Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth this morning to, rather this afternoon, to Titus chapter 2, resuming our study in verse 1, Titus 2:1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And in preparation, let us pray. Father, we know that all things belong to You, and every gift we have is from Your grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we will learn here today in the book of Titus. In Christ's name, amen. Titus is actually, as we studied this morning, we drew up a timeline for Paul's ministry. We know that Paul was saved in 35 AD, and then we lose track of Paul for about 11, 12 years. He indicates that he was out in Arabia. He was learning Bible doctrine. Now, Paul was already a genius. He knew the Old Testament scriptures backward and forward, but he had to categorize the doctrines. And he, of course, was exposed to the full realm of Bible doctrine. And then he emerges around 47, 48 AD. He links up with a fellow by the name of Barnabas. He went back to his hometown of Tarsus, and they decided to do the missionary journeys, which took the next 20 years of his life, approximately. He conducted 4 missionary journeys. The Bible specifically talks about 3 of them, and of course the 4th was when Paul was released from prison in 62 AD. The great fire in Rome occurred in 64 AD, which burned down about two-thirds of the city of Rome, started by Nero, blamed on the Christians, and that's when the real persecution started for the Christians. Paul was rearrested somewhere in Spain, in the West, brought back to Rome. He wrote the last book in his cell, which was 2 Timothy, and then he was executed. So we had the pastoral epistles, which are called pastoral epistles because they're written to pastor teachers, 1 to Timothy and 1 to Titus. Paul, when he was released from prison in 62, he went to his 4th missionary journey, and one of those places was the island of Crete. Crete's about 157 miles long and about 35 miles wide at its widest point, 7 miles at its narrowest point. There were already believers there. Paul stayed for a while with Titus on Crete. He left Titus on Crete with detailed instructions about what to do, and that is to set up indigenous churches, to gather those people together, and to appoint pastor teachers, and then to leave. Titus was not instructed to be a pastor teacher himself. His job, as delegated by the Apostle Paul, was to establish order in the island of Crete. And we studied about Crete and Cretans, that they were a very tough lot. They were basically known as liars in the ancient world. The Minoan Empire had been in the island of Crete. It collapsed about 1200 BC. And then, of course, you had this place was a rat's nest for pirates, mercenaries, criminals of all sorts. And the Roman army finally came in and cleaned them out in about 67 BC. And it became part of Rome, of course. But the Cretans were still known as these four-fleshers, and Paul indicates that, and we studied that last time. Now we continue with, and of course Paul pointed out in chapter 1, the troublemakers. The primary troublemakers were these Judaizers, these Christians that were Jews that demanded that the Gentiles follow the customs and traditions of the Jews. And of course this is not necessary. Chapter 2 starts out with good advice. In fact, you could look at Paul's letter that he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and there's a lot of parallels here. But he's given some advice, and also we get the same type of advice, don't we, in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, and Colossians. Also, Peter provides the same type of advice. This doesn't save you. These are things that line up with the laws of divine establishment, and obviously if you're a Christian, you should be the best citizen in the in your environment. Because it doesn't speak very well when you as a Christian use your freedom to enslave and ensnare and cause other people to stumble. So as we start out with this good advice, again, it doesn't save you, but it's an indication, of course, that you're a mature believer. If you're a mature believer, you will be a good citizen, and you will be able to control your tongue. Remember, we said that in James. That's one of the marks of a mature believer, is to control the tongue. You won't be a drunk, you won't be a gossip, and you won't fall for all these things that are in the cosmic system. We saw the requirements for a pastor teacher last time, and so I won't go over that again, but let's start out with chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, and of course this is written directly to Timothy, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The word for speak, of course, to talk is laleo, and the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The word for doctrine here is didaskalia, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A, and that stands for Bible doctrine, basically in categories. And so Titus, of course, knows these doctrines. He's been trained by Paul for many years. Remember, it was Titus that took the letter from the Corinthians in 55 A.D. That Paul had written to the Corinthians, the letter that we have, which is called 1 Corinthians, although that's not the first letter to the Corinthians. And Titus brought back word to Paul, and Paul recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that he was very pleased that Titus could give a good report now on the believers in Corinth, because Titus went in there and cracked heads. And that's what Titus was expected to do here in Crete, in this country, this island that's about the size of New Hampshire. And, of course, sound doctrine is what it's all about. You've got to have Bible doctrine circulating in your soul before it can come out. And the pastor teachers have to, of course, be dedicated, as we saw last time, to preaching sound doctrine. And that's what—that's the basis for everything, is knowing the mind of Christ, which is didaskalia. And then we have some advice. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, that's pistis, in love, agape, and in perseverance. That's the word hupomone. And this is a key to everything, is perseverance. Yes, we all fail. The old buzzers, the old men are going to fail, the old women are going to fail, the young people are going to fail, we all fail. But perseverance is the key. You keep going. You dust yourself off, you utilize the provisions of grace, which we call, the technical term is the rebound technique, and you keep taking in Bible doctrine. So older men, obviously, are supposed to be an example to the younger people. They're not supposed to try to imitate younger people. There's nothing sadder than seeing an old man trying to dress up like a young kid. You know, the Rolling Stones, it's over. They need to go on and do something else. When they try to adopt the fashions of the young generation and try to be hip and speak like they do and dress like they do because they want to try to empathize with these people, that's the wrong approach. The young generation don't know anything. They need to be taught. They need to be taught lots of things. If you're an unbeliever or a believer, you need to be taught the laws of divine establishment. So this is really kind of sad, and we've all seen this when old people try to be young. You know, you're old. There's a time for everything, as the Word of God says. There's a time for this and there's a time for that. So you're just going to have to grow old with dignity. And you have a lot to impart to the younger generation. Don't try to imitate them. Let them try to imitate you. So to be temperate means, of course, don't go to extremes. You can have a glass of wine, as we studied this morning in Titus chapter 1, but you can't be a drunkard. And we talked about what that Greek word was this morning. So yes, Timothy was told to take a glass of wine for your stomach's sake because he couldn't deal with the old biddies in the church. And they were driving him nuts. So it's he didn't have Maalox, but they took a shot of wine. Maybe they even heated it up. So you be temperate. You don't go off to extremes. To be dignified means to be comfortable in your own setting. Sensible, of course, means to have a relaxed mental attitude and to be someone that can weigh things and draw on the wisdom that you've accumulated. The problem is that most old people, when they were young, their youth, their vitality covered up a lot of things that were not there. And now that they're old, they don't have the youth, they don't have the vitality, and all that's there is nothing. They're sitting in a rocking chair, one foot on a banana peel, waiting to die. They don't know anything. They didn't know anything when they were young. And, of course, when you're young and attractive and vibrant, then people can overlook the fact that you're an idiot. But when you're old, you're just an idiot. So now, of course, you should be sensible. You should be able to discern things, and that deals with wisdom. In fact, the book of Proverbs, a lot of the things in Proverbs, we don't know who wrote them, many of them, and they're just wise sayings to live a healthy and long life. Sound in faith, and again, pistis, this is a theme that Paul writes about in chapter 1. That's what it's all about. And that's what it's rooted in love, which is the problem-solving device, and in perseverance, hupomone, which is the key to everything. Keep going. That's why David was so greatly blessed, because he was a plugger. He didn't let his sins and his failures, and he had some whoppers, get him down. He just kept going, kept going, kept going. Perseverance is the key. As long as you're alive, you persevere. Hupomone. And then, so that's for the old men. For the older women, verse 3. Likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. Same thing. Be temperate. Reverent in your behavior. Do not try to imitate the young girls. Don't, wear the fashions that the younger women wear, because it's, just not going to work. I don't want to get in trouble, but it's just the way it is. You obviously have a lot to impart. And so to be reverent in their behavior talks about this sobriety of mentality. Not malicious gossips. Now, this apparently is a problem in the old sin nature of some women. Not all women, but some women are malicious gossips. And that's sins of the tongue. And we studied sins of the tongue in James. Won't go over that again. It's basically a sin of the tongue, which reflects a mental attitude of bitterness, hatred, viciousness, vituperation. And when you gossip, you're actually advertising your own misery. You're just telling people, I'm miserable. That's exactly what you do when you gossip. You're just telling people you're a miserable person. Because if you're a happy person and filled with the Spirit and understand Bible doctrine, you realize that you're no better than anybody else. And everything you have, so you might be smarter, you might live a better life, but where'd you get the smarts? Where'd you get the wealth? Where'd you get those things? They came from God. And you're no better than anybody else. Relative to God, we are all a dung pile. So do not engage in gossip, because again, you're advertising your own misery. When you see a gossip, that person just might as well write on their forehead, I'm a miserable, small, little person. And that's what they are. Nor enslaved to much wine. Again, do not become a drunkard. And again, apparently some ladies, and I've bumped into this phenomenon, they stay at home and they start hitting the booze, hitting the wine or hitting the gin, and by 3 o'clock in the afternoon they're high as a kite, because they're bored and they don't know what to do with their lives or whatever it is. So don't be enslaved to much wine. It's okay to drink. In fact, I guess we can do the doctrine of drinking. We haven't done that for a while in our Bible doctrines, because the Baptists get all upset about drinking. There is a doctrine of drinking in the Bible, which is interesting, because the Bible has things to say about drinking. It's on page 64 of our handout. Getting drunk on alcoholic beverages is a sin. We'll just put that right up front. Lots of verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Isaiah 5:11, Isaiah 5:22, Isaiah 28:7-8, Romans 13:13, and so on and so on and so on. By analogy, getting drunk on drugs is also a sin. And this is the point. When are you drunk? You might ask that question. Well, being drunk, of course, is you lose your capabilities of your mental faculties. Some states have different levels of alcohol content in the blood. I don't know where the line is. I would say a good general thumb is to have 2 drinks, and that's about it. Your 2-drink rule is a good rule. And just cease and desist after 2 drinks. But drinking is not a sin, but getting drunk is a sin. Those with authority have a special responsibility to stay sober. So here we've got national leaders, you have a special responsibility not to be a drunkard. Pastor teachers, of course, we just studied this in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, 1 Timothy 3:3. And deacons, those that administer larger churches, also you cannot be a drunkard as well. If you are, then you have to, find another position. Some examples of results of drunkenness: Noah engaged in masturbation and homosexual contact with his son Ham while he was drunk in Genesis 9:21. We have the tape on Genesis. If you want to read all about it, you can, or listen all about it. Nabal in 1 Samuel 25, 36, 37, Ephraim in Isaiah 28, 1, and Lot, of course, is one of my favorites. Lot in 1932, 36 got drunk, and he had incest with two of his daughters on two separate occasions. They got him drunk, and there you go. So, drinking alcohol is condoned in moderation, Proverbs 31, 6-7, 1 Timothy 5, 23, where Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Remember, Jesus' first public miracle was turning water into wine, and that was real booze. It wasn't grape juice or unfermented, wine. It was alcohol. In fact, Jesus drank wine, as did most of the people of his time. But he was never a drunkard. He was accused of being a wine bibber and a sinner that hung out with prostitutes, but he never engaged in any sexual sins, and he never got drunk. But he did drink wine. Everybody in the ancient world drank a little bit of wine. It was one way to avoid the parasites that were in different watering holes when you went from point A to point B in the ancient world. Wine is used as an analogy in the Bible as Bible doctrine in the soul, because when you have a drink, a glass of wine, a nice Chardonnay or some Merlot, it gives you a nice pleasant feeling and you feel happy. And of course, that's what Bible doctrine in the soul should do. Psalm 104:15. So the rules of drinking, I took this from Colonel Thieme's opinion. This is his opinion only. He recognizes that booze is a depressant. Never drink when you're upset. Never drink alone, and never drink with strangers, because they can slip something in your drink. So those are just good advice, and you can take that or leave that. It's not in the Bible, but that's just no extra charge. Okay, so that's the doctrine of drinking. And of course, some religious groups, of course, they forswear alcohol, but it's not in the Bible. Those are taboos that they've developed. Now, if you want to not drink, that's fine. You don't have to. You drink or not drink. But it's in moderation. So don't be enslaved to much wine. Back to verse 3. And then teaching what is good. Teaching, again, this is the word for teaching, Bible doctrine. Women are natural teachers. There's no question about it. They're natural teachers for children, and they're natural teachers for other individuals. And who are the people that they're commanded to teach here? That's verse 4. They're actually commanded. The older women are actually commanded to instruct who? Well, the younger women. And what are you supposed to instruct these younger women on? These are basically the laws of divine establishment. And these can be for unbelieving younger women or believing younger women. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. It's interesting that women have to be taught how to love. And all of us, of course, have to be taught how to love. But this is a special responsibility for the older women. This is one of their useful functions, because they're going to say to them, look, honey, you're getting married. You think you're in for a wonderful time in life? Let me tell you the real deal. And they should take these young things off and tell them what they're really going to see when they get married. And, of course, they never do that. They just say, oh, it's wonderful you're getting married. And they're not honest with them, and they carry on this myth about marriage is a wonderful state, and that's all you need to do is get married, and you're going to ride off in the sunset forever and ever and ever, when in actuality, it's hell on earth in many cases. And so you need to tell women, how do you love this person that's another human that has an old sin nature, and on top of that, you're supposed to submit to this person. That's supposed to be your husband. You have to obey him. That's not a natural instinct for anybody to obey. Although it is true that women in their souls are designed to be responders. And they either respond or they react. Now, being a responder is difficult, because it's wonderful if you can respond to someone that wields their authority with temperance and with a dignified and sensible manner. But what if you've got a husband that doesn't wield his authority in that manner? Then what are you supposed to do? Well, we studied that in 1 Peter chapter 3. So these are very difficult things to do. And this is a job that the Word of God commanded the older women to level with the younger women. And just tell them. I say, look, you're a responder. You can be extremely happy in marriage, but it also can be a source of great suffering if you don't know what you're doing. And you need to look very carefully before you leap. So they're commanded, teach them how to love their husbands. And so that requires us to look at the doctrine of marriage, which we will in a second, and to love their children. How do you love your children? Some women show favoritism towards kids. That's wrong. You don't show favoritism towards kids because kids aren't the same. All kids are different. Some kids are smart. Some kids are dumb. Some kids out of the same family have a high IQ. Some don't. Some have medical problems. Some don't have medical problems. Some are very easy to get along with, and some are just difficult to get along with. Their personalities just don't line up with your personalities. But you never show favoritism towards children. That's a disaster. And so they have to be taught how to love their child, how to discipline. Love means you have to discipline the kids as well. Some parents say, well, I love my kids, therefore I don't discipline them. No, you don't love them. If you love your child, you're going to have to discipline them. And how do you discipline them? When you do it, how do you do it? Well, you hold a trial, you tell them what they did wrong, and then you administer reasonable punishment. This reminds us, of course, of our passage in Ephesians that talks about this concept. We might turn back there very briefly to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Where it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, how are you subject to the Lord? How are you subject to your own husband? Well, obviously, that is your authority. Now, how did that husband get to be your authority? You said two little words, I do. You chose it. You just didn't wake up one day and there's a husband in my bed. You had to make the choice. And therefore, of course, I realize that most people, when they get married, they don't understand what marriage is all about. They don't understand the biblical view. They have no idea what it's about. In fact, many of them have this idea that we're equal partners. Yeah, you're a partnership, but the husband has a 51% ownership in the partnership. And that's the Word of God. And you would not be happy if you had the 51% ownership because you're marrying a mouse. And a woman doesn't want to marry a mouse. She might say that she does, but she really doesn't. Because they're not designed that way. They're designed to be a responder. Just as we are designed to respond to the Word of God, but many people don't want to respond to the Word of God. They reject the authority of the Word of God, and they are their own captains. I'm going to read it for myself. I will figure it out for myself. I don't believe the Word of God. They reject legitimate authority. And this is one of the systems in life that God has set up. There are systems of authority. Eve had a problem with the authority that was delegated over her, both God and Adam. And there's a natural tendency in the military, if you are a captain and your boss is a major and the boss is an idiot, which could very well be, what are you supposed to do? If you are a slave and you are in a situation where there's a master over you and the master is very cruel, what are you supposed to do? These are the questions you have to answer. So in Ephesians chapter 5, which is the parallel verse, which goes into more detail, and we studied this in Ephesians, husbands are commanded to love your wives as Christ also loved the church. So it's a two-way street. You have to put your wife ahead of you as the husband. Even though she is supposed to be under your control, you treat her in such a way that actually she is your paramount and primary concern. And so that's the great paradox of marriage.
What's the washing of water that he says there, that he might sanctify and cleanse her? The washing of water by the Lord.
In Ephesians chapter 5:26. We study this in Ephesians, but this he's using this as an analogy between the husband and the wife, and then of course he goes on to talk more specifically about Christ and his mission. I'd have to switch my gears into that and do that. I don't want to really switch gears, but I've covered that in great detail in the tape on Ephesians, because Paul sets up this analogy of husbands, and then he goes into the greater picture of Christ and how Christ, of course, that we are the church, we're responding to Christ, and so we pick up a different theme, which spins off the theme that the husband is the authority and the wife is supposed to respond. And, of course, we're the bride and we're supposed to respond to Christ. And, of course, the washing of water with the Word is the fact that Christ, you're in the body of Christ, you will be the bride of Christ, and that all came about because you're saved. And, of course, the bride will be prepared at the judgment seat of Christ, and then that's the final preparation where all human good is washed off. But, again, I've got that on the tape in Ephesians. And then in chapter 6 in Ephesians, we see more details about children, because the children are commanded to obey their parents and the Lord. And also in verse 4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And this refers to mothers as well, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So even though children are under the authority of the husband and the wife, and they have equal obligations to discipline their children. The mother and the father have obligations to discipline their children. Now, some families will agree that the wife will be the primary disciplinarian, particularly in many southern homes. It's the woman that does the corporal punishment, believe it or not. In northern homes or out west, it might be the man and the woman doesn't do it. But as long as you agree on how that's going to be carried out, then so be it, because women have equal authority over the children as do the men. In many cases, people will say, well, the man's the in charge of the household, but the woman runs it. And that's probably a good way to look at things. And so back to Titus chapter 2, verse 4, so that they may encourage the young woman to love their husbands, to love their children. They have to be taught. Young women have to be taught these things. And when you have a generation that's not taught, they come up with the most bizarre ideas of women's lib and communal living, and they disregard the concept of the divine institutions of marriage. They reject authority. If you reject the authority of your husband, you will reject the authority of the Word of God, because the Word of God tells you that this is the way things are set up. And a person that rejects authority at one level will reject authority at all levels. They're not humble. They reject authority of the police officer. They reject authority of the divine institutions. And, of course, they reject the authority of the Word of God. So, verse 5. So, when it says that women cannot be pastor teachers, that's true. No woman has the gift of pastor teacher. But they are natural teachers. And they have the command to teach the younger women. To tell them the benefit of their experience, and to demonstrate those things to other women. Now, does this encourage ladies' Bible classes? No. It does not encourage ladies' Bible classes. It encourages the older women to teach them in very specific categories. These categories involve the laws of divine establishment to maintain order in society. This is not a brief for women's Bible classes led by a female that's teaching Bible doctrine. That's not authorized by the Word of God. I didn't write it, but I'm going to tell you exactly what it says. And a lot of people are offended, and they don't like it. Well, if it offends you, then you can either set it aside, and it'll dawn on you one of these days, or not. But the Word of God indicates that women are natural teachers. They're commanded to teach younger women and to instruct them specifically on how to maintain a household and how to love their children, because the nuclear family is the center of gravity for any society. And when the nuclear family breaks down, the society is gone. Now, we all realize that the images that we have on TV of Ozzy and Harriet, that's not the reality of the real world. That many families break apart, they come back together, you get divorces, you get remarriages, but that doesn't mean that the nuclear family and the divine institutions are wrong and they don't work. It just means that people don't work. You don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, because without the divine institutions of marriage, the society would collapse. And so when you get a maximum number of people that reject the institution or redefine it to include same-sex marriages, which is a sin and an abomination in the Bible, then society will collapse. It's just a matter of time, because you're knocking out the very underpinnings of society and freedom. And that's not a good thing, obviously. Then it continues in verse 5, to be sensible, pure workers at home. Now, this is not a brief for women to stay at home and work. We studied before in Proverbs, that great proverb near the end of the book, about the woman that not only works at home, but she works outside the home. She has employees working for her, and she's an authority over employees, both male and female employees. So yes, women can be in the business world. They can have male employees and female employees. And if the male employee doesn't like it, then leave. But women can run businesses. The Word of God actually says that this is something that is an amazing feat when you can balance the business world and the family world together. And that's that superwoman. And if you want to read about her, you can flip back to Proverbs. I've got to find the verse here, because it is this is always a dangerous area to go to, because many people will say, see, women can't engage in the workforce and they just need to stay at home. And of course, it's Proverbs 31:10. I am turning to Proverbs 31:10, which is the most magnificent sound, is the flipping of Bible pages. Yes. The last proverb in the book of Proverbs is about this excellent wife, where she actually is an entrepreneur. She develops her own business from home. It expands. She has people that work for her. Her children praise her. She runs the household. She does it all. And this is something that is quite amazing, obviously. But also, obviously, the woman has a responsibility primarily to keep the home together. So if you have minor children, your number one responsibility is to the kids. You'll see a lot of these movie stars out there that, you know, they try to portray themselves as wonderful mothers. They got 15 kids, and they're out doing movies all the time. Nuh-uh. Impossible. Who's raising the kids? The nannies or somebody else. You're not raising your kids. Impossible. So, again, my personal opinion, that I would think that the ideal situation is to have a wife that stays at home when the kids are in their minor ages to take care of them. Somebody's got to do it. And women, of course, are the nurturing part of the team. They're wired for these types of things. They have the natural mother's instinct, which is known in nature as well as in humankind. The nesting instinct or whatever it is. That's just the way it is. I didn't wire them that way, but I recognize it. I'm not going to stick my head in the sand and say, well, women are wired the same as men. No, they're not. They're not wired the same. They have the same intellectual abilities. They have the same IQ, but they're wired differently. And I'm very thankful for that difference. So workers at home is the number one priority, but they can also obviously work outside the home. If you can juggle both, more power to you. More power to you. But it would be nice to have enough income where the wife would be able to stay at home and raise the kids. Because who in the world is going to raise the kids? Somebody's got to raise them. And human babies are the most helpless of all creatures in the animal kingdom. It takes years and years and years before they can start doing anything. And then, of course, to be kind it means to be grace-oriented. Being subject to their own husbands. Now, the word for subject to your own husband, the word for subject here is hupotasso. It's the strongest word in the Greek language for being under authority. And again, we just studied that in Ephesians. You can also look at parallel passages in Colossians. And of course, again, the paradox, as we studied also in Ephesians, that husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church. That means you put your wife above yourself. So the wife has an impossible command, and the husband has an impossible command. But both of you should strive to fulfill those impossible commands. And if you both strive to fulfill those impossible commands, and remember to forgive as Christ forgave, you can make it. So subject to their own husbands. Now when it says your own husbands, this means that you don't look around and say, well, you know, I sure wish I had that other husband as my husband. You got the one you got. Until death do you part, or divorce, one or the other. So do not have a roving eye. This, of course, is the Tenth Commandment. Don't lust after your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband or your neighbor's property or whatever it is, because the grass is always greener on the other side. And once you get to the other side, you might find out it's not so green as you thought it was. So it's your own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. The Word of God, of course, stands for the entire realm of Bible doctrine. And specifically, if you're a Christian, you should be the best citizen in the village. You should be that husband, that old man that's dignified, that old woman that's not a malicious gossip, that wife that submits to the authority of her husband with a smile, that husband that puts his wife above his own needs. Obviously, these are the goals that we should all strive for. And Paul is you know, setting out these things to Titus to remind us that these are the things. Otherwise, the Word of God will be dishonored. What does that mean? Well, the unbeliever will walk by and say, you know, those people are just the worst SOBs I've ever seen. They say they're Christians, but look at their lifestyle. Now, of course, they don't know the fact that the little secret that Christians can engage in all these nasty little things in lifestyle. You can't lose your salvation at all. But again, it's hard to witness to people when you're engaging in these types of destructive behavior, when you're the town drunk and you're a Christian. It's really kind of hard to wish, unless you're witnessing to other drunks, maybe. But generally, it's kind of hard to do it. And if you're the wife that's gossiping about everybody in town and you want to give somebody information about the gospel, it just doesn't work out too well. So it's better to, you know, be the good citizen, realizing that being a good citizen doesn't save you and it doesn't make you spiritual. You should be a good citizen because you want to put the horse in front of the cart. You're a good citizen because of what? Because you know Bible doctrine. You know the laws of divine establishment, and you're not trying to snowball anybody. You're genuinely a good citizen. You're genuinely someone that doesn't engage in gossip. You're genuinely someone that follows these principles and concepts. So, verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Now, young men tend to be not sensible. They tend to make, of course, bad decisions because, again, they don't have knowledge. Young men assumes that they don't have the full realm of Bible doctrine. You're expected, as you get older, to have more Bible doctrine in your soul so you can apply it. Young men, these are you know, teenagers growing up, and, of course, many of them are not sensible. They don't make rational choices. And so you urge the young men to be sensible and to make rational choices, make good choices. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will not put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So this is, again, a directive to Titus, but also to all Christians. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Again, good deeds will not save you, and they will not make you spiritual. But the unbeliever expects you to be a model citizen because, you know, they can at least see that. They're an unbeliever, and they see, well, there's something about this person that makes them attractive. They're a model citizen, and if they get to know you even better, they'll see disaster will hit this person. They'll see suffering will hit you. They'll hear people gossip about this believer, and they'll observe that they don't fight back. They don't malign back. They don't gossip back. They're not bitter. And that will really get them interested, and they'll say, well, how can that be? Because a normal person would bark back. A normal person would do these things. So, as a Christian, you should be the best citizen, and you should pick up trash on the road. You should help old ladies across the street. But the mature Christian knows that these things are merely a byproduct. So morality doesn't save you. Morality doesn't make you spiritual. Morality does not advance you in the Christian way of life. But the byproduct of a mature believer is that you will be moral because you understand what morality is all about. You understand it doesn't save you, doesn't make you spiritual, but you do understand that morality is necessary for the maintenance of order in the human race. And of course, morality and sin cross. There's a cross section between morality and sin. So you should be, you know, moral. You should strive to these things. But again, you get there in two ways. One, you get there through human effort. Because an unbeliever can be moral. An unbeliever can do a lot of these things. And the path that they take is just human human determination. But the believer does it because their motivation comes from Bible doctrine. And therefore, this is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, of course, is the production. When you have suffering, you pass those tests and you move forward. So these things are byproducts. These are natural byproducts that will come. So if you have a nasty personality and you're prone to gossip and you don't like authority, through your free will, you can try to say, well, I'm going to work on it. I'm going to try to improve my lifestyle. I'm going to go to these victorious living conferences. You know, these people charge you $50 to go to the conference. They'll tell you how to be a better this and a better that. And just by sheer will and gimmicks, you can probably, you know, put the glue on your life and make it last for a little while, but it won't last. You'll crack up and you'll go back to your old sin nature in the 6s and 7s. They never last. But new generations keep falling from the same scam. The Tony Robbins, all the other people, victorious life. And the previous folks, they never show you what happened to those people. If you followed them around, they'd be ground up into dust, and they're off on the wayside somewhere sipping that bottle of wine. They're these women that are now prone to drunkenness in the house because it didn't work. It didn't work because you were using the wrong fuel. You were operating on something that you weren't, that can't sustain you. The only thing that can sustain you in the long run, the genuineness of it all, is Bible doctrine. If you take in Bible doctrine, you will become that model citizen. And you don't have to try, because you know what your priorities are. And you understand. You expose yourself to doctrine, and little by little, you will see a lifestyle change. But there's no miraculous overnight change. And in many cases, the believer that takes in Bible doctrine will turn into reversionism, as we saw in James. And you cannot distinguish them from an unbeliever. They can murder, they can rape, they can rob, they can pillage, and they do. And many of them die the sin unto death. Some of them turn around and come back, and some of them don't. So, when you're witnessing to the unbeliever, you have the witness of the life. And you've heard that before. And that simply means they observe you. And so if it offends people, we saw in the book of Corinthians that you go in and you're eating meat that was offered to an idol, although you're free to eat it if you want to. But don't use your freedom as a source of contention. You're free to get drunk if you want to. You can't lose your salvation. But that's not a good way to witness to people. I'm getting drunk. I'm going to eat meat that's offered to an idol because I'm free. Well, that's true, you are. Now, those are sins, and you can rebound, and you know there's a price tag attached to each sin. But it doesn't bode well with the unbeliever. Unless this is an unbeliever that's kind of smart, and they would say, well, okay, I see it has nothing to do with lifestyle. Most unbelievers aren't that smart. They're impressed with morality. They're just impressed with morality. They're impressed because they see so little of it. So they're impressed with someone that's moral, and they say, well, why are you moral? Well, one, you're either a legalist, SOB, and you're not really moral. You're moral on the outside. You're whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you present yourself as being white. On the inside, you're full of dead man's bones. It's because you have the mental attitude sins. And that was the Pharisees. Many of the Pharisees, very, very moral. But inside, they had mental attitude sins. They wanted to have sex with those women, but they would never dare do it. They wanted to get drunk, but they'd never dare do it. They wanted to murder, but they'd never dare do it. But the mental attitude sins were boiling and bubbling up inside of them all the time. So you clean the house from the inside, and the outside of the house will be nice. So you start from the inside, and you take in Bible doctrine, and on the outside, don't worry about it. Just do the best you can. Saw the wood in front of you, and don't concentrate on being a better person. Concentrate on getting your gluteus maximus to Bible class as much as you can, and you will be that better person in the great by and by. That's how you become the better person. And it's a process, but that's not your goal, to be a moral person. That's not your goal at all. It's merely a byproduct. Your goal is to take in the mind of Christ. Our goal, we're never told to be a better citizen. What are we told to do? To grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It doesn't say to be the best model citizen you can possibly be. That's not your goal. It's a byproduct. It's a byproduct of being a mature believer. Okay. And that's the example of good deeds. Remember Paul said in many of his letters, he said, we're the example to you people. And do what we do. Well, what do? Well, they didn't chisel people out of money. They worked. They were industrious. They didn't complain when they were wronged. And people observed them. They saw what they were doing. And so you do this. An example of good deeds, and with, of course, is an ellipsis. And it says purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech. Again, control the tongue. Think before you open your mouth. Measure the words. Because it's very easy when you hear something, your first thought is, I'm better than that. I can do this or I can do that. Let me tell you about my story. You know, filter all that through, reject the temptation, and say something nice. Or don't say anything at all. Be beyond reproach so that the opponent can be, of course, the believer that's in reversionism or the unbeliever will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, of course, the Judaizers were real smart when it came to Paul. When Paul would come in and set up a church and leave, the Judaizers, and that's what we have here in Crete, as we studied in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, those of the circumcision, they'd come in and say, what did Paul tell you about being saved? Oh, well, Paul said you just believe that Christ died for your sins and you're in faith alone and Christ alone. And they'd say, no, that's not true. And then they would say, did Paul charge you any money? Oh, no, Paul didn't charge us any money. And then they'd say, well, of course not, because he knows his doctrines are no damn good. That's why he didn't charge you money. And if Paul did charge him money, they'd say, see, I told you, he's just after your money. Either way, they'd use one argument or the other. Now, the former argument's easier to defeat. That's why Paul never asked for money. He never really put the squeeze on people for money. He didn't want to make money an issue. Although he had the right to, as an apostle, he has the right to a fair wage. But that's what they do. It's like, when did you stop beating your wife? Now, as we studied in Titus chapter 1, that's what these Judaizers were doing. They were coming in verse 11, they were coming in for sordid gain. They were hitting people up for money. They would say, yes, I understand you're a believer, but you're not really a believer until you do all our taboos and our rituals. And part of that ritual involves giving us money. Because in the Mosaic Law, it was tithes. And you had to do the tithing. And guess where the money went? Right in their pockets. And of course, tithing is not in the church age. It's an income tax. And I'm sure the people in Crete paid their income tax to the Roman government. And they really weren't interested in having any other taxes. But that's what they would do. So these people are very sly, they're very smart, and they're vicious. And of course, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:16, they profess to know God. They don't know God. These are believers, not unbelievers. These are believers. They're in inversionism. But by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient. They're disobedient to the word of God. If they know the doctrine, they reject the doctrine. They reject it. Like many people reject eternal security because, oh, that's too easy. That's too easy. It wasn't easy for Christ to secure your eternal security. But they want to get involved. And worthless for any good deed. They have no production. As we saw in James, there's no production. They are not justified by their works because they have no works. They're saved, but that's about it. And then we have verse 9. And these are there are parallel passages on this in Ephesians and Colossians and Peter. It says, bond slaves. Now, it's not the word bond slave. It's the word doulos, which means slave. Slave. D-O-U-L-O-S. Slaves. You can see the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. And again in Colossians and Peter and other passages. So it says slaves. To be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Not pilfering, that means you don't steal. Not showing all good faith, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So, many liberals do not like what the Word of God has to say about slaves. Because to them, oh wow, is Christianity endorsing slavery? Is Paul endorsing slavery? Because he doesn't say, march for your rights. Get up and be free. Now, slavery in the Bible is an evil. Slavery is an evil. It's a wrong. But if you find yourself as a believer in a system of slavery, what are you supposed to do about it? Well, from the human viewpoint, you should revolt immediately and demand your rights. If you're in the back of the bus, you go to the front of the bus. You demand your rights, whatever it is. It's a system of segregation, a system of slavery, a system of any inequality. The human viewpoint, and which we were inundated with it every day, is demand your rights. You have the right to be treated equal with somebody of a different color or a different race or whatever it is. And if they try to treat you differently, demand your rights, go to court. March up and down the streets, do these things. Is that what the Word of God says? Nope. It sure doesn't. It doesn't. And that's why many people reject the Word of God, because it conflicts with their worldview of what they think the devil's world should look like. And if you just do a logical experiment in your brain, suppose that you could make everybody equal, and there's no racism, there's no prejudice in the world. Does that save anybody? Nope. They will spend all eternity in the lake of fire. But great job. You made everybody equal and gave them all health care or whatever it is. You have turned all the stones into bread, which is the great temptation. One of the temptations mentioned in the Bible. Satan tempted Christ for 40 days and 40 nights. We don't have all the temptations recorded. We just have the big three. And that's what basically what Satan was saying. Same old song. That's what man needs, is equality. Whatever the equality is. That is not the Word of God. At all. Now, the Bible does tell you that, and we don't have it covered here, but the masters are commanded to treat their slaves with respect, with dignity, etc., etc. It's a two-way street. But here's the issue. God knew before the foundations of the world that you were going to be born or captured and brought into a system of prejudice here in the ancient world, we'll just call it slavery. He knows that. He knows every hair on your head. He knew it before the foundations of the world. So if God knows that you're in this position, do you think he's forgotten about you? No. He has a plan for your life. And if he wants you to be free, as Paul said, if you see an opportunity for your freedom, take it. Of course take it. But if you don't see an opportunity for your freedom, then be the best slave in the entire place. My first job was scrubbing toilets at $1.60 an hour. I was raised in a family where I didn't feel degraded at all. It was like, get a job. Whatever the job was, I was very happy to have the job. Now, there are many people that would not take that job because it's degrading. Oh my golly, I'm not scrubbing toilets. I'm going to hold out for something else. And these racist bastards are making me scrub toilets. I need to be up there attending bar where all the beautiful people are. And see, that's arrogance. Now, I didn't know any Bible doctrine back then, but I knew the laws of divine establishment because my parents had taught me these concepts. It's the Protestant work ethic. The WASP. You know, work hard. Don't bitch and moan. Whatever you got, you got.
It's like Joseph.
Like Joseph? Well, that's true. Joseph, in the beginning, he did good. But, of course, he had his problems because he started to bitch and moan because he wondered if God had forgotten about me. Same thing with John the Baptist. Yeah, I'm in this bad situation. Has God forgotten about me? So it's a natural tendency to wonder, if you're in slavery, you know, what's the deal here? But the deal is that God has a purpose for your life. Perhaps he's going to use you to evangelize 15 other downtrodden workers that are out in your community. And you can't witness to them if you're free, because they won't respond to you. God knows what he's doing. And God has a plan and a purpose. Now, if you're a slave, you still can be a four-star general in eternity. And what's more important, for you to be liberated in time and be a private in eternity, or to be a slave for your entire life and be a five-star general in eternity? I'm sure that there are slaves in the Old South that died. They were born in slavery and died in slavery, and they're going to be promoted far beyond their white masters or their black masters, because we had black free individuals in the South that owned black slaves. They don't teach you that in the history books, but it's a fact. So they will be far superior to their masters. I'd rather be a slave that's a melanoderm, which means you have a black skin, and for all my life, and be a four-star general in eternity. Thank you very much. I don't want to be free if that's the cost. But see, that runs against the grain of every social justice clinic from here to Timbuktu and back. Every law school, for example, has the social justice clinic. And they get very indignant when they see inequality. And we've got to right this wrong. We've got to right this wrong. There's always wrongs to be righted. And they spend their whole life did this and did that and did the other thing, and they haven't changed a damn thing at all. Evil was here before they got here, and evil is here when they're gone. And whoop-de-doo. Whoop-de-doo. That's all I got to say. I'll write that on your tombstone. Whoop-de-doo. You really whitewashed the devil's world. Congratulations. Your prize is below, which is 0.00 at the judgment seat of Christ. God didn't tell you to do that. You told you to do that. You listened to the siren song of cosmic thinking, and Satan's a genius. Because who's against helping people out? Nobody. I'm opposed to slavery, absolutely. But that's not the perspective of the Word of God. If you're a believer, he has a plan for your life. And if his plan is for you to remain a slave, then be the best slave you can possibly be. Don't cheat. Don't do it as an eye servant. Remember we said that in Ephesians? Don't, you know, when the master's looking, you're working real hard. When he's not, you're like shucking and jiving, not doing nothing. You work hard 24/7. You be the best slave there is of all the slaves. And of course, then the master will say to yourself, if he's an unbeliever, why are you working so hard? I notice that you're working even when I'm not working. Then you've got an opportunity to give him the gospel. Look, God is my slave. God is my master. I'm a slave to God. And I'm commanded to be the best I can be. And the Lord controls me, not you. You're just here for a while. And so today, what would we call this? Employee-employer. We don't have slavery in this country. We got employers and employees. So if you're an employee and you have a knucklehead employer that's a real ass, what are you supposed to do? Well, they're an ass, so I'm not going to do my job very hard. No, you be the best employee that there ever was. And therefore, your employer at some point will say, well, you know, you're not going to get the raise. I'm giving raises to everybody here at St. Mary's except for you. You say to yourself, wow, how'd that happen? Well, God's given you a test. And you should say, thank you, Lord, that I didn't get that raise. Now I'm going to work twice as hard. Because most people wouldn't do that. They'd bitch and moan and gossip at the water cooler, except we don't have water coolers anymore, at the coffee machine or wherever they go. Oh, I didn't get it. You got screwed over, and pat you on the head, and I'm just going to slow down my work. That'll teach them. No, that's not the divine perspective. That's not the divine viewpoint. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. He hasn't forgotten about you, and he never will. You are the apple of his eye. He wants you to be a four-star general, and he's assigned you to where he wants to assign you in his plan. So wherever you are, you're exactly where you're supposed to be. Exactly. The main thing that you're supposed to do, of course, is what we're all supposed to do, is learn Bible doctrine. So, to slavery again, verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You are a witness when you're treated unfairly, when you're persecuted, when you're maligned. And this is just not slaves. If you're a Christian, they will attack you because legalism hates grace. And I'm assuming when I say the word Christian, you understand the concept of grace. You're a Christian that's moving towards maturity. As we're told many times, don't be surprised when they come after you, because that's going to happen. But glorify God instead, because you are a witness, not just to humans, but Ephesians chapter 6, to angelic beings, and there's lots of them, and they stoop down intently to look at you to see what you're going to do as a slave or whatever you are. How are you going to handle it? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to do what God tells you to do, or are you going to do what Satan tells you to do? And Satan's a genius. All right, with our head bowed, excuse me, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. We know that your word contradicts and is in opposition to the cosmic system. We pray that you will give us the wisdom to choose for you every time and to reject the siren songs that we hear every day in our society and in our culture, and do your will. In Christ's name, amen.